Welcome to Living Free Today, a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship, San Lorenzo, California. Today's message is entitled, Christ on the Cross, from the books of John chapter 19, verses 23 and 24, Matthew 27, 32 through 38, and the book of Luke chapter 23, verses 33 through 38. This message was first preached on July 11th, 2017. We hope you enjoyed this message by Dr. Michael Wilson.
Over the next couple, 3 weeks, we are going to be looking at the events on the cross, and God has chosen to divide up the various events and words amongst the four Gospels, and so we'll be reading from all four Gospels with our primary text being in the book of John. When Jesus was on the cross, he spoke seven words or phrases, and we will look at those, and we shall look at how he was treated by the guards and what they tried to do for him and to him. First, however, there are two things we need to realize about the cross. If you have a King James Bible or if you sing some of the old songs, you realize that they call the place where he was crucified Calvary. When I was a young tot, I thought that was odd. I thought Calvary was the soldiers that were on the horses and they would go to battle, and that was the Calvary. And I was told, no, it's not Calvary, it's Calvary. And I thought, okay, what's the... And I couldn't get it when I was a kid. But then you go to seminary, and they explain it all. And what it was is in 1550, year of our Lord, 1550, the Roman Catholic Church wanted a unified new version of the Bible. They wanted it in Latin. So they hired a guy named Jerome, and he wrote the whole Bible in Latin. It's called the Vulgate. You can go buy the Vulgate today if you want to learn how to read Latin. And in Luke specifically, where it says that he was taken to the place of the skull, or the place called the skull, in Latin, that's called Calvarium. The Latin word for the bone in your head is called Calvarium, the skull. Now they could have, Jerome could have used Golgotha, which is the Aramaic. When Jesus pointed to that rock, he said it's Golgotha. And so the people of that area called it, that was the name of this thing. And if you've ever seen pictures at a certain time of day, you can see the eyes and kind of the nose, and it kind of looks like a face. And because it's a rock, people called it a skull, and probably way back then, that's how it got its name. It was Skull Rock. But they called it in the Vulgate Skull, not Golgotha, which was the name that the Hebrews knew it as. And so you go fast forward to 1611. King James, King of England and head of the Church of England, is trying to get an English Bible. And he thinks it's a good idea to have an English Bible that would stick it in the eye of Rome, because they didn't want English Bibles. And so he hires people, and they produce things, and one of them comes to this Latin word Calvarium, because the people who wrote the English Bible didn't necessarily go back to the Hebrew or the Greek. They translated from the Vulgate, which makes the King James a rather unscholarly translation. Even though there are those who love it and will use it only, it is considered unscholarly because it didn't use original sources. It used Latin, and Jesus didn't speak Latin. And so when they got to the passage in Luke, they saw Calvarium, and the people in 1611 didn't know Latin that well. And so instead of translating it back to Golgotha or the skull, they transliterated it into English, and we get Calvary. So whenever you sing on Calvary or read on Calvary, you got to in your head say that that's the skull. That's what that word literally means, is the skull, or Skull Rock, or Skull Hill. And then you won't be confused, and you can tell the kids that, and they won't be confused. Secondly, but also Calvary sounds great in songs. Easier to rhyme Calvary than Golgotha. So that's why they use it in songs, I think. But it sounds good when you sing it. Secondly, if it were not for Christianity, we're not for the Bible, we're not for churches, we would have no clue about crucifixion. Crucifixion was a short-lived thing. It was a very short period of time when Rome had control enough to bring people to a place and crucify them. No records were kept because it was just something they threw together. And so Roman historians never mentioned crucifixion. No, it wasn't inscribed into rock. There's no evidence except for, as I showed last week, one heel bone with a nail through it, that we know because we're looking at the world through the Bible that must have been from a crucifixion. If Jesus was not crucified, crucifixion would have moved into the annals of history and been forgotten like most torturous execution things that were done way back when. And so we have to realize that the world is not understanding crucifixion unless we teach them about it. And when Wycliffe goes to these tribes in Nigeria, we supported for a long time a couple that was putting the Bible into the Cambri or Cambari language, which is a tribe of about 275 people in Nigeria with their own unique language. And the Wycliffe purpose is to find these obscure languages and create a Bible in their language. And when they're going through the life of Christ and they get to the crucifixion, the tribal leaders had no clue what they were talking about. And they had to explain pretty much in detail why a country would treat their citizens this way, why they would have such a torturous means of execution before they could even get to the point of translating the Bible. One story about that is every time they wrote about the resurrection, since there was no word in the Cambari spoken language for miracle or raising from the dead. The only people who did that was witch doctors. And so every time the people and the Wycliffe employees would work on how to word resurrection, they always came up with black magic. And they actually had to invent a new word for their language called resurrection and teach them what it was and what was happening with Jesus, that it wasn't by witch doctors or by black magic. And so when we look at the things and how the Bible talks about crucifixion, we need to realize that the Bible is our source book for this, and that when we have movies like Risen or The Greatest Story Ever Told or the graphic Passion, that is based mostly on tradition and what we've been able to figure out from biblical texts. It's quite possible that if we were to show the Passion movie to Pilate, he would have no clue what we're doing, because he would say, we didn't do it that way, because we have no idea how they did it. But we get a sense from Scripture, and we're kind of reverse engineering crucifixion. But we know that the result was Jesus was hung on a piece of wood, because that is the curse statement in the Old Testament, that if you're hung on a tree on a piece of wood, you are cursed, and Jesus was cursed. We know that he had holes in his hands, holes in his feet, and a hole in his side, because Thomas touched those, and those are explained in Scripture. And beyond that, we shouldn't get hung up, and most Christians don't. Most Christians treat crucifixion the way the Bible does, as a very matter of fact, it happened and let's move on. We should be more concerned about the effects of how Jesus' blood was used to bring about salvation, and theological statements, because those are explained in detail in the Bible and not necessarily the mechanics. In John 19, starting in 23, it is the story of the soldiers dividing the clothes. Apparently, it was a practice that when soldiers, and there would be four soldiers, four centurions, who would walk the prisoner up to Golgotha or Calvary or the skull and nail him to a cross, and then they would strip him naked and they would divide up the clothes as some sort of payment, if you will. And people have speculated that there was that people were in such a state of poverty that a centurion would be happy to get a blood-soaked pair of sandals, for example, to give to their children or something like that. It was such a poverty-stricken area in Judea that clothes would not be burned or would be thrown away. People would be buried naked, and the clothes would be passed on whatever condition they were in. And Jesus had a tunic. And when you see pictures of Arab men, of Middle Eastern men today, they are wearing this long robe, usually with things on top of it, a vest or more clothes on top. And you dress in layers in the Middle East because that is the best way to keep you cool in the 95-degree sand countries. And so Jesus, in the same way, they had figured this out a long time ago, had a one-piece tunic, and it says that it was weaved out of one piece, or it was assembled out of one piece. There is a law in Deuteronomy that says you're not allowed to mix two different kinds of fabric. So if you are a Orthodox Jew, you cannot mix wool and cotton, is what they would mix back then. Today, you cannot have a polyester blend. You can't. It has to be pure stuff. And so when you see pictures of Orthodox Jews with their black long coats and their hats, you know for a fact that coat is either 100% wool or 100% cotton or 100% animal skin or whatever it is. It's one thing, and God's point in having the Jews do one thing at a time was to give them a sense that it's God and only God. God is one thing. God is one being. God is put together as one, and He isn't a mix. He isn't an amalgamation. And so the practice back then in the time of Jesus and today was to actually weave a single piece of clothing, and they probably would have weaved it as a long sheet and then folded it over, cut the holes for the heads and the arms, and sewed it down the sides. It is not a miraculous document, a miraculous piece of clothing. People have looked at this and said, well, this is a one-of-a-kind thing, and that it represents the oneness of Christ or the singular salvation that He offers. But the truth is, Peter and Paul and Mark and the whole gang probably had one also, because they were observant of the Old Testament, and Mary probably made it for Jesus. It was probably a straightforward task for it to be made in the home. Probably the most out there teaching, if you want, is that the tunic represents the righteousness of Christ, and it was given to the centurions in the same way that Christ gives His righteousness to us. It's a true teaching, although I don't think this teaches it, but maybe it can keep it in your mind. And they rolled dice for this cloth because they didn't want to tear it, because if they tore it, it would become pointless for wearing of clothes. And so they rolled dice, and back then, and we have evidence for, because people wrote about dice, they actually used sheep knuckles. Apparently, if you take the knuckle of a sheep and you clean it up, it can land six different ways. And the first dice came out of sheep knuckles, and so they probably rolled sheep knuckles. At the time of Jesus, they were actually making sheep knuckle replicas out of iron. And so you could carry a pair of odd-shaped dice in your pocket, and they could pull it out and roll them, and probably high number whatever got Jesus's clothes. They have found around Golgotha and on the roads to Golgotha, actually carved into the road like a board game, a track, if you will, that perhaps they played that kind of game. We don't know how that was used or why it's there, but people have speculated that when the Romans cast lots, they'd actually play kind of a race game of moving around this board that was actually carved into the road. But the point that we're interested in is that it's in Scripture. It is in the Psalms. It is in Psalm 22:18 that was written way before Jesus Christ was even born, way before the Romans ever came to power, way before anything that we knew as the time of Jesus was even thought of as a government. David writes, as a curse upon himself, this is how he felt he was being put upon, that they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And so John takes this, and he wants to show you and me, he wants to show the readers, that this is God's plan from way back, that way back in the time of David, God's plan was Jesus Christ. And his plan, his sovereign plan, was to have him treated this way. And this treatment was predicted way back in Psalm 22:18. The second thing that happened on the cross, and we find it in Matthew 27:32-34, it says, they offered him wine to drink mixed with gall, and when he tasted it, he would not drink it. We believe, and that once again, they didn't put the recipe for gall in their books back in the time of Rome. It was just something that was created. However, the Jews knew about this, and so Jewish writing about gall seems to indicate that it was, we would call it today, an opioid. It's a painkiller with hallucinogenic properties, and the view of the Romans were, you on the cross is to be a deterrent to all those who see. They don't care if you're high or under the influence while you're on the cross, as long as you die and it becomes a deterrent. And so the idea of giving painkiller also would have caused people to last longer on the cross. It would have reduced the opportunity for system shock. Because if you're feeling no pain, your brain is not reacting to the pain. And so Jesus says no, and we can speculate why. And the common view is that Jesus was given this cup of suffering. He wanted to experience the suffering to its fullest. If we read in Scripture that Jesus minimized his suffering with drugs, well, then today that would give us a different view of suffering. But Jesus did not do that. He specifically said, I want no painkillers. I want to experience this suffering completely and fully. And also, if he was given an hallucinogenic, then we cannot trust the words he spoke on the cross. We could say, well, those were not of his clear mind, and therefore they become meaningless gibberish. But because he is making a point of being clear-headed, then everything that is said on the cross can have understanding and can have meaning. And the first words he speaks after the clothes are divided up and after he refuses to have painkiller is he looks out over the crowd and he says, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. And that is in Luke 23:34. And these are the first words that Jesus speaks. And if you look at Jesus' life, if you look at the cross, if you can pick one thing in Jesus' life that he could really take revenge for, that he could really get mad about, that he could really beat some people up for, it would be the cross. I mean, he was rejected, he was called names, but to nail him to a cross and strip him naked, that's going to require some payback. That's the way we could view this. Jesus, on the other hand, says they don't know what they're doing. In other words, they don't know that he is Jesus Christ. They don't know that he is Son of God. They also don't know that this act of sacrifice will be salvation for millions, billions. And so he says, Father, forgive them. And the word them in the Greek language could easily be translated them all. That everybody that Jesus saw perhaps is forgiven. One way to look at this is that at the end of time, you're going to have Pilate stand before Jesus Christ and the books of his life are going to be opened. You're going to have Caiaphas and Annas and the chief priests who are unnamed stand before Christ one at a time, and the books of their lives will be opened. The books chronicling all their sins will be opened, and then they will be judged by their sins. And only if their name is found in a second book, the Lamb's Book of Life, will those sins be covered. And so if you were to take Pilate's book, and you were to thumb through it until you reached crucifixion day, from like Thursday night until Friday night, those pages would be blank. Nothing that Pilate did to put Jesus on the cross will be held against him on the final judgment day. Of course, Pilate has all sorts of other problems and sins that the other sins are going to condemn him. But nobody who stands before Jesus will be held accountable for his crucifixion. The thing that Jesus could take revenge for, and we would perfectly understand, nobody in the history of the world will be held accountable for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It becomes, in that way, a full gift of God to us, that God, that Jesus, that we cannot point to anybody else and say, well, Pilate caused the blood to be spilled, so in many ways, Pilate is participatory in my salvation. You could think that if you think about it logically, because the people who put Jesus on the cross are participatory in bringing about the way of salvation. But Jesus says, no, they're not accountable. Jesus says they won't be judged. Jesus says they're not involved in this crucifixion, that when eternity judges them, there will be no mention of the crucifixion against them at the final judgment, so that God can stand there alone and say, Christ is my gift to you. Nobody else was involved because they were forgiven. And if Christ forgives you, there is no record of your sin. And so people have speculated that Christians are somehow going to stand before Christ and your books are going to be open and go, I don't know, I got a lot of stuff in my book. But if I'm forgiven and if Christ's blood has been applied to my sins, past, present, and future, my book is going to be about one quarter of one side of one page, because that's about all you can come up with about the first 30 seconds of birth, where I wasn't a sinning machine, where every thought wasn't a sin, where every inclination of every thought was evil all the time. That is what is in me That is what God is judging in these other people's books, but all that is removed from my book. And that's why I will not stand and you will not stand before Jesus Christ as judge. You will be over at the wedding feast while those who have rejected him are judged. Jesus Christ is never our judge. When we accept him and we enter into the family, Jesus Christ removes himself as the position of judge. And it is as if he has said to each of us, forgive them for their whole lives because they really had no clue what they were doing. And when Jesus Christ forgives you, there is no record. It also says that these four centurions kept watch. You had four centurions per cross, so you had 12 centurions on the hill. And their main job was so that nobody from the crowd would rush up and try to pull Jesus down. Nobody from the crowd would try to knock over the cross and save Jesus. That it was mainly not to keep the people on the cross, but to keep the crowd under control, to keep the crowd over there. And Jesus continued to go through the crucifixion process while he was being watched by the centurions. And of course, the four centurions were included in the Father, forgive them. And so three of them we know will possibly stand before Christ, because we know when Jesus Christ died, one of the centurions said, "This is truly the Son of God," and that is a statement of salvation. You cannot declare that without being saved. And so when we look at the cross, we need to remember these three things. One, the entire Bible points to Jesus. The purpose of the Bible from Genesis 1:1 all the way to the end of Revelation is to point to the central aspect of Jesus on the cross, God's eternal plan, God's quintessential point of greatness is the cross, and the whole Bible points to it. In seminary, they call it the scarlet thread that goes throughout every book of the Bible. And one thing we had to do is we had to go through every chapter of the Bible and find how Jesus was pointed to, if not mentioned specifically. And it can be done once you get into the rhythm of it. You see the whole Bible, every time it's talking about forgiveness or a sacrifice or salvation, is talking about Jesus. Secondly, Jesus took the full brunt of the cross. He took the full brunt of your sin. He didn't have it softened by drugs. He didn't have it softened by painkillers. Every punishment that you are supposed to receive for your sin was put on him, and he experienced it fully and completely. And third, in his darkest hour, Jesus did not think of revenge, but Jesus thought of forgiveness, a great theological point, but also in the midst of his bleeding, hard to breathe, excruciating pain, his first thought, his first word, was forgive them. They do not know what they're doing. Let us pray. Lord God Almighty, we just praise you for sending your Son to die on the cross, that during this time of looking at your word, we can see that he is a suffering servant, that he is truly taking the brunt of our sin, and that through it all, he loved and he forgave. Lord, we praise you for that. And ask your blessing upon the remainder of the day. We ask this through the blood of Christ. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Living Free Today. This has been a ministry of Cornerstone Fellowship located at 180 Llewellyn Boulevard, San Lorenzo, California, 94580. Email us for more information at info@livingfreetoday.org. Our website is www.livingfreetoday.org. Our telephone number is 510-278-2622. If you're looking for a church, come visit us on Wednesdays at 4 p.m. for Bible study and at 10:45 Sunday morning God bless you as you live daily in His presence. This has been Deacon Luis Ramazzini, Living Free Today.